This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we move farther into 1 Thessalonians with waiting for the Son. As a nursing mother, called to the kingdom, Timothy's visit, and reporting back. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
Sanger utilized the ideas of social Darwinism to promote a eugenics plan to eliminate unfavored races, and especially African Americans.
Our culture has been so catechized by feminist ideology that we really have begun to think that dads are somewhat like a cultural appendix. It's nice if you have one, but not particularly necessary.
Just as Jonah was abandoned by God, so I will be abandoned all the more, and that will be for the life of the world. My God, why have you abandoned me? Is the primary link between Jesus and the prophet Jonah.
Jesus made a blood atonement upon the throne, the seat of his cross, that the wrath of God would be assuaged and all of our sins would be covered.
Organic dairy farmers from northern Germany love listening to Issues, Etc.
Imagine a beautiful home, an old house where your family has lived for centuries. It's been modified, changed slowly over time. It's been slowly updated as well. It's where your parents and grandparents lived, and it is truly a spectacular building. Now imagine someone in that position saying, I don't want to live there anymore. In fact, I might even want to tear this old place down and build something new, something more relevant to me. That would seem kind of ridiculous, but that is precisely what many churches and pastors are doing with the edifice of the historic liturgy. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, September the 26th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be responding to your questions and comments on the historic liturgy with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Wheaton. A little bit later, we will join the conversation responding to your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. If you have a question or comment in this hour on the historic liturgy, our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Pastor Sean Denzer is Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, welcome back.
Great to be back.
And Pastor Will Wheaton formerly served as Director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands, and he hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, welcome to you.
Thank you, Todd.
So, a question from Mark in Albuquerque, New Mexico, for both of you, but first, Sean. In a parish, who is most responsible to determine what liturgical elements are used? For example, does the pastor determine if they wear an alb or a stole or wear a chasuble? Who determines who, pastor, elders, or other servers, serves the body and blood in the sacrament? How are those decisions made typically, Sean?
I've got to go with the answer that Dr. John Gerhard gave. So he enumerates seven different duties of a pastor, of the pastoral office. He says to preach the word, of course, the most important, to administer the sacraments close with it, to pray for the flock that's entrusted to us, to control our own life and behavior, adorn the holy mystery of the godly life, to administer church discipline, hopefully not always necessary, but the ability and willingness to do it. Also to care for the sick and to visit them. But also to preserve the rituals of the church, that's his language, which is that it is given to the pastor to oversee this. Not everything is commanded or forbidden by God, but nevertheless, the pastor continues what came before and what will last long after him. That's why his duty is to make these choices that sometimes have to be made, but not without the consent or agreement of the whole congregation, which is where elders and other servers would definitely come into play, but that it is a responsibility of the pastor because it's part of his pastoral care. And I think it's very insightful that the way Dr. Gerhard sees this going is not that the pastor is going to come in as a blank slate and make choices about what he's going to do as if he were the first and maybe last pastor, but rather he's going to be preserving what's come before, maybe in that parish in particular, but also what the whole church, especially his you know, his territory, his area has been doing. So that's this preservation of what's done and this careful curating of ceremonies, services, rites, hymns, practices that's come before him that will continue now for the edification of the people now.
What are your thoughts, Will?
I think that, you know, with the line with Dr. Gearhart there, his big concern was that the pastor not be introducing novelties that were not actually prescribed in the rite, the given rite. So that invites us to actually look at what our given rite actually suggests. I agree, though, that it's best done with under pastoral leadership in a conciliar way, mm-hmm. so that it's not like the pastor just says, well, I'm doing this, but it's discussed together. When I was at St. Paul's, when I first came there as a pastor a long time ago, they were using the three-year lectionary, and I remember began a discussion with the elders, would you guys really care if we move the congregation back into the one-year lectionary? Then, of course, you know, what are you talking about? We don't even know what you're talking about. And so we began a discussion on that. I showed them where it was, and then I showed them how in our Lutheran symbols, it says that we maintain the historic lectionary. So I said, I just think it's a very faithful practice to do this, and I find it helpful, and I would like to go back to actually having this be the basis of our life together. And so that's what we did.
Is it true that the original constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod requires the use of synodically approved hymnals? In fact, I don't think it's just the original constitution. I think it's the current constitution that says something about the use of synodically approved hymnals.
No,
it does not. Hymnals.
It does not. It does not.
When did that change?
It's never been there. It has always said the exclusive use of doctrinally pure agenda and hymn books, not synodically approved.
Okay.
So doctrinally pure, there's a difference there, right?
I think it's a huge difference.
Yeah.
I mean, if it was synodically pure, it'd be whatever I came up with, I suppose, right? I mean,
right.
I'm the director of worship. I could do what I want. It doesn't say that. It acknowledges that, of course, a synod or a hymnal, even a great committee can make a mistake just as much as a pastor could make a mistake. Mm-hmm. But what we're interested in is that the worship is pure according to the scriptures, right? That's the reason why our synod has taken time to examine things and yes, to give their approval, but the approval is secondary to the reason to approve it, which is the true teaching.
It's interesting given the way things work these days that the way it's even stated in the Constitution assumes a book. And, you know, how many places there are that don't have books? I mean, stuff comes and goes really fast in the contemporary worship world, right? And that kind of real fast turnover doesn't actually allow what our symbols, or rather our Constitution was actually encouraging, which is actually sitting down with the piece, thinking your way through it theologically, and finding out, does this accord with the Word of God? And just because you like it doesn't mean that it does. You know, there are many things that can be very appealing, but especially at first blush. But if you sit with them for a while, you look at that and go, wait a minute, that's got a problem in it right there. Look at that. And it takes usually more than one person to actually sit down and see that. That's why we tend to do these things with groups of theologians and frankly, the laity also working together.
I think it's very important to see how easy it is for things to become kind of an institutional or bureaucratic requirement too, you know, mm-hmm. which usually is only concerned with, is this so bad that it's going to get me in trouble? you know, so we'll send it through the doctrine to make sure that the doctrine knocks all the edges off that are potentially offensive or troublesome. That can never produce something that's any good, actually. Mm-mm. It just tells us that it's not horrible or not objectionable.
Yeah.
And I think as we've had this long series now, as we look back at everything, we've been very concerned with how the liturgy is actually really awesome, really good, has something to contribute and something to build on for our entire lives and even for multiple generations. So our interest is not really in finding something that's synodically approved so much as what is beautiful. What is continuing what the church has sung? What is faithful to the Holy Scriptures and lets Christ dwell richly in us? So yeah. I think that's what's behind this doctrinally pure hymn books and agenda thing.
So to use my rough analogy that I began our conversation with this afternoon, perhaps even though the analogy fails at certain points, the concern here from the beginning was that the edifice be built according to code, mm-hmm. that it be built square, that it be true, that it be plumb, built upon the proper foundation of Holy Scripture and not deviating from it.
Really, I mean, the idea that really I think is running in the background there is it needs to harmonize with the Scripture. It needs to actually pick up the scriptural message and have the resonance of Scripture ringing through it. And that's what the church's historic liturgy actually always has done. It's Scripture vibrating in the church.
Yeah, and you wouldn't bring in the code way after you're finished building. You've walled everything in and you've put all the carpet in and, you know, put in the appliances and then, oh, shoot, I guess we should have checked to see if it was square, right? That stuff has to be there at the beginning so that the whole building can start with a sound principle and a sound foundation. What I also liked about your analogy is just the reality that most of us didn't actually build the house that we live in, just as wouldn't very few of us built the church that we probably worship in. These things were here before us. I mean, we still say this in the Lord's Prayer, right? Still, hallowed be thy name and how great thou art. These aren't the phrases we use, but we have to continue in them because we're not the first Christians to pray in this language, and we won't be the last, God willing.
Allie kind of goes to the heart of this concern when she says, in our world of change, why do we see some Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations moving away from the historic liturgy and pushing for a more contemporary worship? I've always loved the liturgy, and this saddens me. Thanks for all you do. Will, you first.
Oh, it saddens me, too. I do think if we put the best construction on why they wanted to move away from the liturgy, especially when this historically began in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it came into our church at a time where we had sort of made alliance with the evangelicals and we got to know them and their literature in regards to the Bible being the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, a position that the evangelicals now seem to be rather squishy on. And at that time, though, then that introduced a whole bunch of people to church growth. And the idea was, I mean, Missouri from the beginning, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has cared deeply about the mission of the church. She has wanted to share the infallible and inerrant word of God with everyone so that they might hear it and believe it and rejoice in it and be comforted by it in life and in death. So the thought that was sold to the synod at that time, which many people bought into, was the way to do this is to actually make the worship be absolutely easy and accessible to anybody who walks through the door so that they don't have anything that's confronting them that's going to take their attention away from the fact that Jesus died for them for their sins.
Okay, so that is the best construction. We also know that there were a lot of other reasons that congregations...
And pastors.
Yeah, congregations and pastors decided to chuck the liturgy.
Yeah, and I think that we can honestly add to this for the pastors and for the congregations. The lure was growth. My goodness, if you do this, you can become like a mega church. You can have tons of people filling your pews every Sunday. There'll be plenty of money to do any kind of ministry you want to do. This is the way to go, and that liturgy is just getting in your way. What I think is so sad, and that was totally unobserved, is that the Lutheran liturgy has always been nothing but the confession of Lutheran doctrine. That's what it is. It's the prayed doctrine of our church. So, I mean, like the things people object to in the liturgy really aren't liturgy per se. They're actually the teachings of the church, which are the teachings of Scripture. Like, for example, about original sin. We've deserved, you know, your temporal and eternal punishment, that we're by nature sinful and unclean. This is the kind of stuff that the church growth people would say, you know, you don't want to lay that out there right there, right there. People be turned off by that kind of talk, right? I know I mentioned it before, but I mean, I had a field worker who wrote a beautiful sermon. He went home to preach it in a state on the left coast of the United States. And he was forbidden by the pastor to preach it because he said that people were sinners. And the pastor said, that will make them feel bad. We do not say things like that to people. Which just, I mean, it blew my poor field worker away. It blew me away. I'm like, there's a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod who says something like this? Blew me away. Yeah, but I think that was sort of the negative of it.
We haven't talked about this because we've dealt more with the nuts and bolts of the liturgy in this series, but there's an old principle that in Latin is lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith, so to speak. But I preferred a decade or so ago to put it in the form of what I call the Wilkin worship riddle, which is, and it's not a riddle, it just sounds like one. So Baptists worship the way they do because Baptists believe the way they do. They have altar calls. That's necessary. Roman Catholics worship the way they do because they believe the way they do. And you could go on Pentecostals.
Mm-hmm.
So the riddle is, so why do some Lutherans worship like Baptists and Pentecostals? The obvious answer being, because they believe the same things that Baptists and Pentecostals do. Am I being too harsh there, Will?
I don't think you're being too harsh. I do think there's been a tendency in, especially in America and American Christianity, to stress the thing in the center, whatever, you know, the minimum that holds things together about the faith. That's what people love to talk about. Do you believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose again for the forgiveness of your sins? Hey, you believe that you're saved. This is all we really need to talk about. Amen. And it's like, the Jesus who died and rose again for you gave you many great gifts. Among them, the holy sacraments, including the gift of his body and blood to be eaten and drunk for the forgiveness of your sins. These are not things that they want to talk about or like to talk about.
I'm all about being fair and giving people a chance to express their motives, because it's very difficult to guess what somebody has behind their decisions without actually asking them and letting them explain it. But I often have been disappointed, I guess, to find that it wasn't a passion for the scriptures or for the teaching that has driven them to make these choices, but usually popularity or a feeling that this other thing was too boring. And maybe it was boring, but it wasn't a quest to teach and to communicate our particular unique Lutheran teaching. It was maybe to fit in or other things. So, by the way, is in the first constitution of the Missouri Synod. It actually came out and forbade the new measures. I think it said so-called new measures. This is revivalism, which was, you know, hip back then. And many people have drawn connections to kind of the 90s contemporary worship scene and its relation to revivalism, too. It is interesting that they even went so bold as to kind of call it out by its term of art, to say, our church is not in favor of this. And the reason is exactly what you said, Pastor Whedon, that they recognized the people who were promoting the new measures were promoting them precisely because what was Lutheran, things like baptism, which regenerates us, things like the Lord's Supper being the true body and blood of Christ, those were the old measures that weren't going to work anymore.
We're talking with Pastor Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Will Whedon, host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, taking your questions and comments on the historical liturgy, 1-877-623-MYIE, our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can send us a tweet at @issuesetc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Philip Hauser with Lamb of God Lutheran Church in Papillion, Nebraska. We're faithful to the Lutheran confessions as recorded in the Book of Concord, and our services are traditional Eucharistic liturgies in accordance with the ancient texts Saturday evening and Sunday morning. If you're ever in Omaha, come visit us. We're on Lincoln Street between 84th and 96th in Papillion. Our website is lambofgodlcms.org.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're taking your questions and comments on the historic liturgy. closing out our series with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon. I wanted to address one more thing that kind of ties the first two questions together. And that is, I've been a pastor for a long time now, a few years less than you, Pastor Whedon, but 3+ decades. And at least in my experience and observation, the person who makes the decision to abandon the liturgy is generally the pastor. Now, he may have some lay people on his side. They may be encouraging him to do it. But that usually is kind of an executive decision that's made by the pastor based for whatever reason he does it. So let's tie those two together. Will, what's your observation?
I think that's true. And I think that that's a problem in and of itself. You mentioned the house at the beginning. That really resonated with me. My family has an old house like that. I mean, my grandparents' house.
It's still in the family.
Still in the family. Parts of it go back to before the Revolutionary War. I mean, it's just it's a rambling old big place. It's really cool. This house has been built, across the years. But who does it belong to? We like to say, it's ours, meaning not it's mine, but it's ours. It belongs to our family. That's a very different way of looking at things than saying it's mine. The pastor that says the liturgy is mine, I can dump it. It's mine to dump. It's like, I'm sorry. No, it's not yours. And it's not even the congregation that's gathered there. It is theirs. But I mean, it belongs also to the people who came before them. It belongs to the people who will come after them. It belongs to the church. That's why Gerhardt was so death on just the pastor going off doing his own thing. He's like, do the service that you have been given, that you have received. The Lutheran liturgy was so careful at the beginning, as we demonstrated throughout our series, not to just dump this heritage, which had been slowly developing, growing through the years in the church. It was recognized. This is a gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. We don't just take it and throw it away. So when a pastor acts unilaterally and arbitrarily like that, I think the place, it's the appropriate place for the congregation, honestly, to call the man to repentance. And it's the job of his brother pastors in the circuit to call him to repentance and say, brother, what are you doing to our treasure? What are you doing dumping this as though it were yours? It's not yours.
I'm comfortable taking the blame. I do think pastors, there's an interesting, so if we want to go with what Dr. Gerhardt said about it, this is the duty of the pastor. It's funny, that's a duty is connected to authority, right? You're serving someone else, you're responsible for it. There's a way in which I think pastors are always the ones who are looked to as spiritual leaders in their church, whether they own that authority or not. And there's a way where even those who choose not to own their authority or act as if they have it, they still end up being the ones who make the decisions. They just maybe have given the keys away to somebody else. It's surprising. Some of the most traditional churches that I've been in or served in, the ones who prided themselves most on being traditional were the ones who used the least liturgy. They, what was traditional was what they had always done in their particular and very mm-hmm. peculiar way. And the traditions that are beloved are, of course, usually very far from the teaching of the church, but they're more things like, well, we always have this happen and we always have this kind of Sunday and we sing this song on this occasion and so forth. Maybe it's people driven, but most likely because the pastor wasn't willing to stand in and teach anything. Whereas right. if you understand kind of Gerhard's position, if you understand what we've tried to explain over all this time about the richness that we've inherited, then the pastor, I mean, has a serious duty with a serious responsibility too, but to teach, to bring everybody into, to help foster this appreciation of something that transcends us, something that has always brought the Word of God to us so richly, which is why we're confident now to continue it in the contemporary time so that the Word of God remains contemporary.
Right. And I would stress that as we hand this thing on, we want to make sure that our people get the tradition in the best and biggest sense of the word is not confined to the memory of a generation. It's just not.
Yeah.
The church has a long, long, long memory. And one of the pastor's job, if he's going to conserve these rites, is he's got to impart those memories to his congregation so that they understand this is how Christians have worshiped from the beginning. When they understand that they're standing in continuity with Justin Martyr in 150 AD, I think they're going to have a different approach to thinking, well, why can't we just dump that?
I'm tempted toward another analogy, but I'll save it for later. Michelle has an observation. Michelle says, I noticed that there's a preponderance of including chanting in the worship service as if this is something the church has always done. What makes no sense is that if portions of the service are not chanted by the pastor, the congregation has to speak the response, not sing them. There was not chanting in the Lutheran hymnal, but responses were sung. Sometimes I feel like those on the Commission of Worship think that if you dare to sing the response, if there is no chanting, you are doomed. I know this isn't true, but still, how silly. If pastors don't chant something, you can't sing the response. That's in quotes, the last thing. First of all, let's deal with the issue of chanting. We've talked a lot about singing, because chanting is singing, in the course of these many weeks that we've been together. Let's deal with the particular. Was there no chanting in the Lutheran hymnal?
That's absolutely false. There was no chant line printed for the pastor in the Lutheran hymnal because they were trying to save money in the printing. Almost immediately after the hymnal came out, they published the music for the liturgy so that the pastor could have his chant line. It was in his book. The people didn't need it. He had it.
Except it was delayed because of the war.
And it was delayed because of the war. So because of this, this idea, this weird, wacky idea arose that the Lutheran way to do it is to have pastors speak and people sing. It's just weird.
It's not sinful.
It's not sinful.
It's not a matter that's forbidden by God.
But it does demonstrate how quickly that memory is lost. A generation that would have known that the pastor chanted, in the course of one generation or less, their children forgot that the pastor chanted.
Those people, it was funny. It's like when I came to St. Paul, we still had older people that remembered before they remembered the German service. And when I started chanting there, their response was, oh, this is like the old German service. How glorious. They welcomed it back. They remembered that this is how Lutherans did it. So, I mean, I think, didn't you have that really nice little comment about, well, you know, actually we chanted everything?
Well, yeah. I think your point about our memories and our tradition needs to be more than just one generation. That is one person's particular memory. That's usually called nostalgia, actually. Mm-hmm. And nostalgia is very deceiving. All you have to do is look a couple generations back and you see a tremendous amount of singing that would make us maybe very uncomfortable or just really, I think, show us that we sing hardly anything.
Compared to
what even our Lutheran fathers did. And certainly, if we were to go even farther back into history, we see that people are singing all the time. I think all you have to do, I've got four little girls, right? And they're always singing.
Yes.
You know, they go to the school. They have Pastor Whedon teaching them. He probably sings half the time during class. You just can't stop them. We have a rule that there's no singing at the table, you know, unless we're going to sing a hymn together, mm-hmm. because they just can't help themselves. They would sing every conversation if you let them. This is natural. I mean, the natural joy that comes from the Word of God. And Luther was right when he said, just look, I mean, the exegetes know this too, just look at the Old Testament. Half of it is this poetry that begs to be sung. So we're not trying to scold anybody for speaking, especially if maybe you haven't been gifted with an opportunity to sing your entire life. We don't want to scold you or make you feel ashamed. But I think it's just worth recognizing that singing really is natural to Christianity. And if it's weird in our culture now, that allows it really to just be something that is peculiar and unique to Christianity. And that could be helpful to us overcoming our nervousness, I think. This is going to be our baby now. We're going to be singers. We'll be the weird ones. But that's fine because, I mean, if anyone stops to listen to what we're singing, it's the Word of Christ.
And as we were going through it, and we tried to stress this on the readings, you know, that Dr. Luther spent an inordinate amount of time and effort on getting the pointings down for the readings, because the readings also were chanted. I mean, I know I mentioned as we went through that Dr. Nagel said that nothing was spoken up until the sermon, because everything up to the sermon was Word of God for sure. You know, nothing was wobbling in that. It was all beautifully, clearly confessed. And if you've ever had the experience of hearing a reading chanted, you know how it can actually just, it's one more step of screwing the text down into your heart and mind for good.
We're talking about the historic liturgy, answering your questions and comments with Pastor Sean Denzer and Pastor Will Whedon. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-6943. You can send us an email with a question or comment, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet @issuesetc. We'll get to Peter in Canada's question when we come back. It also has to do with singing. Thank you. God's Song of Deliverance is your song too. Dive into the Book of Exodus with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus. It's written by Issues Etc. guest Dr. Reed Lessing. Find out more about Deliver Us at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
That you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, Chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your questions and comments on the historic liturgy. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and Pastor Will Whedon, host of the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, what can you tell us about your new study on the book of 1 Thessalonians?
Well, it's actually 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We're not taking a break between them, running straight through. It's a fascinating set. It's probably the first epistles we have from Paul's hand. And he was only with that congregation, what, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a month. And he founds them in such a way that they're actually able to keep on going. In fact, he obviously ordained pastors for them. You hear that by the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so he has left them. He was driven away before he could finish all the basic catechesis he wanted to do with them. But what he had given them, they were faithful to hold on to, and they were spreading it everywhere. They became like a mission central, spreading the good news out into Macedonia and even as far down as Achaia. So they were a really wonderful congregation that were on fire for the Lord Jesus and very excited about the gospel of Christ. And I have to confess, it has probably my all-time favorite verse well, I don't know, in all the Bible, but I mean, it's one of my favorite verses, right? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So if you ever wonder and ask yourself, I don't know what God's will for my life is, I can tell you exactly what it is. It's for you to give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will.
You can listen to The Word of the Lord Endures Forever at your convenience at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider. The Word of the Lord Endures Forever with Pastor Will Whedon. Peter, in Canada, in the context of singing with all of the angels and the saints, that is with angels and archangels, if someone sings the Sanctus with a different tune, are we still singing with them? In that regard, I assume the tune doesn't matter, or any language barriers. In that context, I was asking if it's just the confession being made, that is the word spoken or sung, that matters regarding participating in that heavenly choir, Sean.
I think I get his point, yeah. So I've never been in many services like this, but the idea where you have truly multilingual, where everybody speaks different languages, and you'd have some kind of cacophonous Lord's Prayer where everybody's speaking in their own language, there's a sense in which even if there was literal cacophony in the air, there would be no disharmony at all in what is being prayed and said. And I think in that sense, absolutely he's correct, that although many different peoples, many different languages, yes, many different tunes may be going on throughout the world at any given moment or any given Sunday, the reason why we never stray too far from what we've received and what others is doing is this beautiful picture that we are joined with heaven and earth together, and that we are joined across space and across time, praying these same texts, praying the Word of God. And so, yeah, I think in that sense, he's right, that the tune is not, our goal is not to somehow match the tunes of heaven. Nobody's ever ascended into heaven to go grab them. I think Olivier Messiaen tried, but nobody would like to sing those tunes, actually. So no, I hope that helps answer the question.
Yeah, I think that it's beautiful to look at our heritage and see that we had so many different ways of singing these, even just inside of our Lutheran tradition. Mm-hmm. So you think of the Sanctus, people think of the way that we sing it now on any of the divine services that we have. But, you know, my mind goes to, do you remember, I don't know which one it is, which mass it is, that Saint Bach, is it in the B minor one, where he has that ascending triplet on Sanctus. Again, he's trying to paint heaven, right? Yeah. He's got the three persons just, you know, ringing in the music itself as he keeps on building up, and the sound gets louder and louder and louder, more joy. Soon you're believing, oh my goodness, I think the choirs of heaven are singing. It's not like we're overhearing them too.
And we should be honest, our particular period of time has really emphasized congregational singing.
Yes.
For good reason. I mean, as Lutherans, we're kind of big into letting the people be involved. Our worship is supposed to be participatory, even if you're not singing or saying the words at any given time. But it makes sense, since we have greater literacy now, that people would be singing as well. But the idea that only the congregation gets to sing, that's just as much bending things in the wrong direction. It's always been the task of musicians to take these texts of the service and to beautify them, to bring all of the craft and skill of musical composition to bear on this, with the result that there are thousands of settings of Sanctus, 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 and of Heilig, 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 and of Holy, Holy, Holy. And while it would be, of course, chaotic to change that every single week, there is a sense in which we need great cantors to bring all this great music to bear, and it may change from time to time, but isn't it fantastic then to hear that wonderful word, that wonderful piece, that wonderful prayer, the utterance of the angels now heard in all sorts of different musical settings?
Especially, I'm thinking again, just staying with the Sanctus, since that particular piece literally floated down from the angels to us. It seems to be very appropriate for, you know, the choir up in the loft to be having the Sanctus sang, you know, float down over us. And, you know, many times that's how, even in Lutheran liturgy in the earlier centuries, it was done, right? I mean, the choir itself would do that. Sometimes you had that weird thing where, like in the form that we have the Divine Service in right now in DS3, Divine Service 3, you would literally have the repetitions, right? You would have had two boys kneeling at the altar, one doing, you know, blessed is he, the second responding, blessed is he. And then the congregation coming in with, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then back to Hosanna, Hosanna
Antiphonal. I just got to jump in there. You know, we have a little disagreement at our church on when we cross ourselves for the blessed is he, right? I like to do it at the beginning. You like to do it on the third one. The point is, The text is just blessed is he. Repeating it three times in setting three, for example, that's a choice that that particular setting has made. Mm-hmm. If you were to sing any other Sanctus, they might repeat it once. They might repeat it 25 times because it's a long version. Right? so I think that just goes to say Peter's point is it's not far from the truth. It is not like we're trying to trace with precision something we saw. Everything we're doing is copies of the genuine article, I suppose, if you want to borrow that analogy from Hebrews and from Moses with the tabernacle. But you know when something is a real copy and something fits and when something is trying to deviate. I think that's very clear.
I just want to kind of jump in there, and that is in the sense that we don't pit tune against text. We actually do the opposite. We want to bring them together and let the tune be the servant of the text. And some tunes serve better than others. I'll give an example. There have been many masses written, many different versions of Sanctus, that are not appropriate for congregational worship. They're pieces of art. They've been written, maybe they were at one time, but they're choir pieces. Therefore, the performance of a mass, or the, I've heard dozens of them. My son happens to be an accomplished musician, and I listen to them, I say, this is beautiful performance, but we could never use it in church because it doesn't serve the text as one fitted for congregational singing.
It doesn't fit the actual liturgy itself in that way. I mean, like probably the most famous instance of which is Bach's B minor mass. Mm-hmm. I don't think we have any instance that it was ever actually performed as a service.
No, and it'd be a tremendously gargantuan service, I suppose, even by Reformation standards.
Yeah.
I do think it's interesting, maybe to push back a little bit on what you said, Todd. I think all of us in our living memory, in our generation, have most often heard the heritage of the Western Christian Church performed in the concert hall or on a CD. In fact, we all have that ability. We can go on Spotify or YouTube and listen to all these great pieces, including the B minor mass, things that we might never hear at our little church in North Dakota or Iowa or Illinois. And that gives us the impression that this music actually doesn't belong in church at all. It's really concert, it's performance. That's a shame. And part of that, I really like the way you said that, Pastor Whedon, the pastor can be helpful. I think a church musician in this case can be helpful too in helping our memories get a little longer than just our own lifetimes. This stuff really is the heritage of the Christian church. And maybe we won't be able to perform all of it and play all of it and sing all of it to the glory of God in our congregations. But it certainly is our heritage. I mean, I have no idea how many angels are in the choir that sang Holy, Holy, Holy for Isaiah and that's singing it right now in eternity. But there's no like maximum cap on it.
Mm-mm. Pastor Sean Denzer is our guest, along with Pastor Will Whedon. We are responding to your questions and comments on the historic liturgy. After we come back from the break, some more of your questions. And before we're done, we'll have both Pastor Denzer and Whedon make the case for the historic liturgy. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs faithful Lutheran laymen, commissioned ministers, and pastors to serve on its boards, commissions, and agencies. Nominations are open for the boards of regents at our Concordia Universities and Seminaries, the LCMS Board of Directors, the Office of National and International Mission, the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Concordia Publishing House, and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod needs you. issuesetc.org/nominations.
If you were to travel back 500 years to the Wartburg Castle, you would find an odd sight. Junker George, that is, Knight George, sequestered away in the castle, translating the Bible into German. Who was this odd knight? None other than Martin Luther, during the time he was hidden away in the Wartburg Castle, and during which time he started translating the Bible into German. To learn more about this work and its effect on the world and on Christianity, pick up your copy of the Lutheran Witness today. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Sanctifying your commute with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they say ad crucem. When laity mention us, they say ad crucem.
When telemarketers call us, they say ADC Rucam. Better Luther Rose by any name will smell as sweet. Ad Crucem is the place to go for greeting cards and artwork, jewelry and ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and much more. Visit adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're responding to your questions and comments on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He is host of The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, and Pastor Sean Denzer is director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you've enjoyed our historic liturgy series, be sure to bookmark the website for LCMS Worship. It's lcms.org/worship, lcms.org/worship. I'm going to try two analogies in one day. I generally can only produce one.
Risky.
So, because of my wife's avocation, I work in community theater and have ended up being a technical director for several of her shows. And when a cast shows up, the first thing I tell them is, because they spend a lot of time backstage, I say, don't unplug anything. I know you need to charge your phones, but every cord back there is there for a reason. It may not look like it, but don't fiddle with anything back there. So let's just talk a little bit before we conclude about not so much abandoning the liturgy, but fiddling with the liturgy. And I think the analogy here is pretty solid, that it is the way it is for a good reason. Someone put it there next to that thing for a good reason. So before you go moving it, ask someone why it's there.
I think that's great. And it's very similar to another analogy, Chesterton's fence, right? The only person who's qualified to tear down the fence is the one who realizes what it was put there for and what it might be protecting us against. I think that's a very wise practice. It's definitely a traditional outlook, but it's one that I think does allow for changes, but it allows for thoughtful changes. It says we're first going to understand what it's there for and what its value is, and then we'll be in a position to say, maybe it can be adjusted. Maybe it can be improved upon. Maybe it can be riffed upon. As a musician, I think this is the kind of creation musicians love. It's not so much that we create from scratch an idea that our generation is really taken with, and so it wants to copyright everything because it's my genius that created this. I don't quite understand how the endless remakes of Marvel movies fit in with that concept either, by the way. But I mean, you look back at Bach, for example, you look back at the great musicians of history, they are building on what came before them. They are quoting themes, and they're not giving copyright attributions because the very quote of it is honoring that person. And they're taking, you know, old tunes and setting them in new styles. I think this is a fascinating and thoughtful way of, yeah, they're fiddling with some of the wires, but they're doing it in a way that understood the purpose, and perhaps actually we're just updating this to HDMI that's going to accomplish the same task in a suitable way.
What are your thoughts there, Will?
You know, I'm thinking there's a famous quote that tradition is the solution to a problem that you've forgotten about. If you lose the tradition, you will rediscover the problem. And I think there's a lot of truth in that the traditional liturgy is actually there as a solution to a huge problem. And the problem happens to be the mind of man, which continually forgets the great things of God, the Word of God. And the liturgy is there to help them do that, help them remember the great things which God has done. And I like the idea of thoughtful approach. So, I mean, like, if you're doing it in an thoughtful way, I would say, Todd, is it okay if I unplug this here and plug it in over there? Will that make a difference to you? And if it doesn't, then okay, let's try that. You know, there's room for a little bit of manipulating your things around. But don't do it willy-nilly. And so I always think of something Fritz Eckert said. He said, don't change it, you'll only break it. That was his, you know, it's like when you're going to change the basic structure of what's going on there, don't do it. You're only going to end up breaking it.
So we've dealt with these aberrations from what the mind of the church has been on worship for, well, since the time of the apostles and from before. I wanted to close by giving you both an opportunity to make your case. You're talking to a congregation. You got their undivided attention for a minute and a half. Make your case for the historic liturgy, beginning with Pastor Danzer.
I want the scriptures, the word of Christ, to dwell richly among us. By richly, I mean in great measure, almost constantly. And I want it to be in rich, beautiful, thoughtful, poetic, all of these ways that are not just stingy or in a paper plate kind of way. When we look back at the heritage of the Christian church, we see that the liturgy has this as its essence, as its goal, as its stated purpose, that in beautiful music, as well as in familiar and new, fresh combination of, we're going to let the word of Christ be just inundating us all the time. I think that remains the strongest reason to use the historic liturgy. And I think if we were to compare it with that ideal, looking at everything else around us, we would find that the liturgy still is doing it the best.
Amen.
Pastor Whedon, you have about a minute.
One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They, this other generation, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. And the liturgy is kind of like a relay, right? I mean, the previous generations are handing on the word and the form that the word took among us. And just like Pastor Danzer said, you check it out with anything else and you're not going to come close to the richness of being soaked in the Word of God that the Lutheran liturgy will provide you.
Pastor Will Whedon formerly served as director of LCMS Worship. He's author of the books Celebrating the Saints, Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, and See My Savior's Hands. He hosts the daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study produced by Lutheran Public Radio called The Word of the Lord Endures Forever. Will, thank you.
Thank you so much, Todd.
And Pastor Sean Danzer is director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Sean, thank you as well.
What a wonderful series. God be praised.
Allie, send your mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org, and we will send you Lutheran Service Book Companion to the Services. You can listen to our entire series on the historic liturgy at issuesetc.org/historic liturgy. issuesetc.org/historic liturgy. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us to respond to your unanswered Bible questions. If I told you that you stood to inherit a great treasure, you would not turn it down. You would not say, well, I'd rather have something else. No, if you stood to inherit a great treasure, you would receive it with thanksgiving and joy, and you would treasure it yourself, wouldn't you? Well, if it's that way with earthly treasures, how about the heavenly treasure that has been handed down to us by our fathers in the faith, the historic liturgy? Yes, we should treasure it and use it and receive it with thanksgiving and joy because it delivers Christ himself to us. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Invited to Oktoberfest featuring the Waterloo German Band Friday night, October 7th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. Oktoberfest features a buffet dinner, silent and oral auctions, and of course, beer. Tickets are $20. Proceeds benefit St. Paul Lutheran School, the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. Oktoberfest is sponsored in part by Ernst Heating and Cooling, Alton Memorial Hospital, Valo Floor Coverings, Seavers Equipment, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, Baker Construction, Bunker Hill Chiropractic, and Lutheran Public Radio. Oktoberfest, Friday night, October 7th at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.